Isaiah 46, starting in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring it about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Would you open our hearts, Holy Spirit? I rely on you this morning to make your word known to your people. I wouldn't stand up here if I thought I had to do this by myself, and so I trust you to do your work, taking your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, who like me had to mow the lawn when they were growing up? Who had to do that? All right, did anybody have a riding mower when they were growing up? Did you have that? Who had a push mower that you had to push around? Yeah, that's probably most of us, right? I was 12 when I started mowing. My mom didn't like the idea of us being that close to a blade spinning that fast before we were 12 years old or so. But ours was a self-propelled mower. Okay, so it was a push mower, but, you know, like the back wheels would turn while you're mowing. So, you know, as long as you had a clear shot, it was great. You know, you could make really good time so that you're kind of getting dragged along behind the thing. But if you had to back up or make a sharp turn, it was a pain. Because you either had to disengage the blade, in which case you weren't really mowing anymore anyway. That would make the wheels stop turning. Or you had to, like wrestle with the thing while the wheels are spinning to try to force it against the direction it's going, or you actually had to like pick up the back end of the mower to get it to not catch on the ground. And let me tell you, for a 12-year-old, that was a heavy lawnmower. You know, like a self-propelled thing's not the same weight as a regular push mower. If it's got the hardware to be self-propelled, it's supposed to move itself. There came a time when it didn't work right anymore. It wouldn't, like that, don't ask me the mechanics of it. I don't know if it was the transmission or whether lawnmowers have that, but like the thing wouldn't propel anymore. It'd still cut, but the wheels wouldn't turn. And so it's not like it got any lighter, but now this thing that was heavy enough to move itself along, you had to shove it along in your own power. It was designed to be helpful in mowing the lawn, but when it wasn't working right, it was just more tiring. It just took more out of you than a regular mower. At the risk of comparing God to a lawnmower, the God that we read about in the Bible is powerful, right? He exercises his power on behalf of his people, to help his people, on whom his people can rely, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. But sometimes it seems that people start to feel like God is a burden. They start to think of God as being needy, like he needs their money, he needs their work, he needs their righteousness, their obedience, and their lives just start to feel heavy from all the things that God needs from them. Instead of their relationship with God empowering their lives, it actually starts to wear them out. Instead of joy that lifts them up, they feel like God is just one more obligation they have to make time for among all their other obligations. Or when they think of God, they feel guilty because they're just not doing enough. Or they feel anxious that maybe they're going to miss God's will for their life. And it just weighs them down. Is it safe to say that if that's how we feel about God, something has gone wrong in our relationship with God? That we're not living in the freedom of the gospel? Is God a burden? Or is he the one that bears you up? In chapter 44, we got this sharp ridicule of those that would cut some firewood, and they'd burn some of it, and then they'd take another piece of firewood, and they'd carve a god out of it and bow down to it. They got pretty heavily mocked in chapter 44. We get the same stinging sort of sense of humor again. So, verse 1 again, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Verse 6, some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. The one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Babylon is going to be conquered. Okay, this is what Isaiah is talking about. Just like Israel or Judah has been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, now the Persians are going to come, led by King Cyrus, whom we talked about in chapter 45, and he's going to take over all the pride and the glory that the Babylonians were so proud of. So what about their gods? The Babylonians have made these impressive golden statues of Bel and Nebo or Nabu. And they cry out to these gods to help them in their moment of need. Oh no, the Persians are coming. Oh gods of Babylon, save us. And what do? Nothing. Obviously nothing. Because they're not gods. They're just big, heavy hunks of metal that don't do anything. And so in the face of conquest, what are the people supposed to do with these unresponsive gods? Well, they load them up on a donkey and run for it. Got to take my god on the road. They're running for their lives, trying to save the gods that could not save them. Irony. But really, this is, if you think of it realistically, this is pitiful to the point of heartbreaking. And these are refugees. Refugees are not so far from our consciousness these days. Violent groups like ISIS have created a refugee crisis in the world right now. You know, they'll persecute and kill people of their own ethnicity, of their own religion. Erica updated us last week, or a few weeks ago, I guess, that even the schools in Nairobi are being targeted now. And parents are taking their kids and they're running for their lives. Families are fleeing for their lives, camping in refugee camps with little food, little shelter, because it's better than staying at home with these people who want to kill them behind them. Loading up in overfilled boats, trying to make it somewhere safe. And these are the sorts of frightened, weary people that Isaiah is talking about. People that are running for their lives. They're fleeing from Babylon, and on their backs, they're trying to carry their gods. These heavy metal blocks.
that they hoped were going to save them, that they cried out to hear them and to care for them. But instead, they don't give them any strength. They actually drain what little strength they have left. These gods are a burden. They don't do anything. They just require more work. This is the tragedy of a false god. And God asks in verse 5, do you really think that those gods are like me? I mean, will you really compare Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, which are just dead blocks of metal and wood, will you compare them to me? And of course, nowadays we'd say, well, no, of course not. You know, we wouldn't believe in any other god, you know, except for people that say that all religions are the same, and then they'll say, oh, yeah, all the gods are basically the same. But not us. We believe in one God, the God of Israel. We wouldn't compare him to any other god, or any other god to him. But I wonder sometimes whether we fall into the trap of thinking of God like those other gods that don't do anything. You know, we don't think any other god is mighty, right? We wouldn't compare any other god with him. But sometimes, do we wonder if our God is really mighty? If he really does anything at all? Do we trust him to be powerful? Do we expect him to actually be active in our lives, exercising his power on our behalf? Or do we think that God is the one that needs us to work for him? I mean, life is hard sometimes, right? Is that a fair assessment we'd all agree to? We're not refugees, thank God. We're not fleeing from violence. But still, we face things that make us weary. We face illnesses and death. We encounter unkind words and unkind actions from others at work or at school or even at home. We struggle to meet deadlines at work. We try to teach sometimes unruly children to obey and to be responsible and kind people. And sometimes we get frustrated and we get tired and we wonder whether what we're doing even makes a difference. And in the midst of all this, where is God? Is God just another burden? Is he just another obligation that we have to take time to satisfy once a week? Or three times a week? Or if you can believe that the preacher would be so demanding, every single day have to spend time for God? Is he just another standard that we can't live up to? Just another way that we fail? One more burden that we have to carry around on our already weary lives? Can I confess something to you? There are days when I treat him like that. There are days when I come to God and my attitude is, God, I know I'm not doing enough. I know I could never do enough, but please just help me do a little bit more so that I don't feel so badly. If your relationship with God is composed more of saying sorry than saying thank you, that might be a sign that something is wrong. If we know very well all the things that we need to be doing for God, but we have little expectation that God is going to do anything for us, that's definitely a sign that something is wrong. And I apologize when I pass that distorted view of God onto you. That's when we've stopped trusting God to carry us, and we feel like we have to carry God. That is not the biblical picture of God. God is the one who carries his people. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. God is speaking to a people in exile. Their nation has been destroyed. They've been scattered. and they might just be feeling like God has abandoned them. And God reminds them, you didn't even exist as a nation until I brought you out of slavery by my power. From your birth as a nation, I was the one that you relied on. It was my miraculous power that carried you out of Egypt. My miracles, my plagues on Egypt, my parting of the Red Sea. Have you forgotten all those years in the desert when your great-great-great-great-grandparents had food every single day only because I miraculously made it appear on the ground every morning? That's how closely they depended on me. I showed them where to go by leading them in a pillar of cloud and fire. From your birth, I was carrying you. And don't think that I've forgotten about you now that you're in exile. Verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. You can't save yourselves. Correct. God says, that is not a problem for me. I don't need you to save yourself. I can save you, and I will save you by my own power. I'll even use the king of Persia to do it, that bird of prey from the east. I will grant my salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. I carried you from your infancy, and I will carry you to the end. Is it pretty clear that God carrying his people is not just like this one-time thing? It is not just like this thing that he did one time for Israel way back then, and then he's done. Like that was just one exception to his otherwise consistent policy of just leaving people to fend for themselves. God has always carried his people. This is who he is. He's not the idol that needs to be carried by his people. He is the God who carries them. Well, we're his people. So in what ways does he carry us? First, most importantly, he has carried our sins to the cross. He has carried our guilt for us. See, actually, our story is not a different story from Israel's. It's the same story. We just came into it later. And so I'm not saying that what God promised to Israel in the book of Isaiah is similar to or an analogy for what we experience. I'm saying that we are all still part of the same story. When God promises Israel through the prophet Isaiah that his righteousness is near, that he will bring his salvation to Zion, what he's saying is he will restore his people to a right relationship with him where he's taken away their sins. And the way that he does that, above all, is through sending his son to be their Messiah. And that's what he's promising through Isaiah, and that's the same promise that we inherit. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. This is the first day of the season of Lent. This is where we remember who we are because of what God has already done for us. Israel was in exile for their sins. Of course they were, because sin always leads to exile. Sin always leads to being removed from his presence. Sin always ruptures our relationship with God. And some people think that they're going to make it up to God. Like, I can carry that weight. I can carry the burden of my own sins. I can fix this. They're going to be good enough for him so that they'll be saved by their own good works, their own righteousness. And of course, some people that think that just have no idea what God is like, and so they just naively assume that, well, if I have slightly more good than bad, then I'm solid. But some people know what God is like. They know how righteous God is. They know how high his standard is, and they nearly kill themselves trying to live up to this standard that they will never achieve. Martin Luther was like that. In fact, 500, this year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation that he began, October 31st this year. In the 1500s, he was a monk. And looking back on his life, he said, you know, if anybody could have made it to heaven by sheer monkery, which is a good word, if anyone could have made it to heaven by sheer monkery, it would have been I. He prayed for hours on end. He fasted for days on end. He slept on the floor, on the stone floor in the winter, without a blanket, hoping that he could rid himself enough of his selfishness to be acceptable to God. And he knew it was never enough. But what radically transformed his life, and 500 years ago radically transformed the church across the world, was the realization that that burden of righteousness is not ours to bear. We can never be good enough to take away our sins. We can't save ourselves. But as God says, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. We looked at this last week in Romans 3, that the righteousness that is from God comes through faith in Jesus. We can't carry the weight of our own sins. If you try to carry your own sins, it will kill you. Don't try. Jesus is the only one that can take away our sins by bearing them to the cross. It's his righteousness that saves us. His righteousness is the only righteousness that can make us right with God. We have to let him carry that burden. Trust him for our salvation. And most of us know that. You know, we've grown up in the church. Like, we've been hearing this for years. Okay, you know, I can't save myself. I need Jesus to die for my sins. And yet, we get in this relationship with God where we feel like we always have to be doing more for him. Like, it's never going to be enough. And we feel unsettled because we're still struggling with sin. We're still not good enough. Can I just say, yeah, duh, of course not. Were we hoping that at some point we would just no longer need a Savior? Like, okay, God carried me in the infancy of my faith, but at some point I really ought to move out of God's house and get my own place and, you know, learn to take care of myself, spiritually speaking. Surprise. God says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. For the rest of your life, you are going to depend on God for your righteousness. Not that we ever want to stop striving toward what is ahead. Not that we ever stop growing. But not with a sense of guilt and anxiety, like, God doesn't like me yet. God doesn't like me yet. God is still carrying us. It's his Spirit that sanctifies us. It's his work inside of us that changes us. He's the one doing that work. And we just need to learn to draw near to him. We just need to rely on his work. And yes, knowing that we need him to carry us should humble us. It should keep us from ever looking down on anybody else because we're resting on God. But when you see that weakness in you, you're not the one that has to carry that burden. You're not the one that has to carry the weight of your sin or your righteousness. Trust in Jesus' righteousness. Let God carry you. He's the only one that can do it. And God doesn't only carry our guilt. He doesn't only carry the weight of our final salvation. He carries our lives. Just the day-to-day stuff of our lives. We can come to him with our daily struggles and he will carry us. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Okay, how? How does he carry those things? I mean, you know, we can go to God, we can tell him our problems, we can blow off some steam, but we can do that with a bartender. Why do we go to God instead? Because God can actually do something about it. And he does do something about it. And we say, okay, yeah, well, maybe there's like this little tiny chance that God will supernaturally intervene in my life to handle the situation. No. I don't think it exceeds the promises of Scripture to say that when we cry out to God in faith, God will supernaturally intervene in your life. How do I mean? God is not like the statue that cannot move from its spot, that though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his trouble. God says, that's not me. In contrast, verse 10 says, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. God is working on behalf of his people, and he will accomplish his purpose. Not to be a broken record, but Romans 8:28 again. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you catch that? God works in all things. There's no situation in your life where God is sitting on the sidelines. When we have that covenant relationship with him in Christ, God does not abandon us. He is always working for our good. And so when we cry out to him, he does a couple of different things. First, he works in our circumstances. He does do that. And sometimes he gives us exactly what we asked for. We cry out to him, we say, God, please do this. And he says, yes, I want to do that for you. God will step in and heal our diseases. Miraculously, in his power, while doctors stand by scratching their heads. Right, Eileen? He will provide the money that we needed in ways that we have no idea where it came from. God does work through that unreasonable person, so that suddenly this unreasonable person that's been hostile towards me for so long suddenly does what I need to help me. Have you experienced this? I know we have testimonies across this church of God doing these very things. God does work powerfully in our circumstances. And sometimes it's not what we asked for. But that also is God's work in our life. And he does it intentionally. But he's also doing something inside of us. Not only in our circumstances, but in us, he's drawing us near to him. He's teaching us to trust him. He's teaching us to love him. He's providing joy and peace in the midst of our circumstances. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. His peace will guard your hearts. Peace that doesn't even make sense. Peace that just transcends understanding. There's no explanation for it. When you are grieving the death of a loved one, and you are lonely, and you draw near to him, you feel his presence strengthening you. Or you find the peace to entrust that person to God's hands. In 2014, I did my grandmother's funeral. It was the hardest funeral I've ever done. And yet, in the midst of my weeping, I experienced with that grief a joy and a longing for the presence of God like I have seldom experienced at any other time. And when Eva was in the hospital and we didn't know what was going to happen, I experienced the assurance of his presence in a way that I've rarely ever felt. That's not natural. That's the power of God. That is the supernatural power of God at work in us. All of our cares, all of our fears, all of our grief, cast them on the Lord because he cares for you. God has carried you from your birth, and even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who sustains you. Our God is a powerful God. He's not a burden. He bears us. He carries us along. What kind of life could you live with that kind of power sustaining you? Not a normal life. More than just a natural life. And we're not called to a normal life. following Jesus is, well, I'll just say that it's impossible if we're relying on our own strength. The things that Jesus calls us to do are crazy if God is not providing for us in them. So don't hear me say that God is just here to make you more comfortable. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Why? Because if we love our enemies, then they'll become nice people and then they'll be our friends? Not necessarily. I mean, Jesus loved his enemies and look where it landed him. And he's calling us to live like him, to take up your cross daily and follow me, to sell your possessions and give to the poor so that you may have treasure in heaven. And we say, what, literally? He doesn't mean that literally, does he? Well, in some cases, yes. He has told people to give up everything that they had to come follow him. You think of people like Dave and Jen Bell, left everything to go live in Kenya to care for orphans in his name. He has called people to lay down their lives to be violently killed for their faith in him. He doesn't call us to be less devoted than they are, only maybe to express that devotion in different ways. Does that just sound overwhelming? Does that sound like this crushing burden that we can't possibly carry? But it's not our burden to carry. It's not our strength. It's God's power that provides, his power that sustains us, he that gives us an unspeakable and glorious joy, even in our suffering. And those who don't trust in the power of God just won't risk it. Those that aren't convinced of his salvation won't risk it. They'll compromise. And this is the position God was trying to shake Israel out of in this passage. Right, verse 8, remember this, fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember, I am God and there is no other. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. When we don't believe that God is God, when we don't believe that he cares or that he's powerful, we'll tap out. We'll give up, we'll back out. Get scared. But because we believe in the supernatural, sustaining power of God, because we believe that he's carrying us, a life of following Jesus is not just possible, it's infinitely better than a life without him. If you offered us a life of comfort and upward mobility and more money and free time than we know what to do with, while we are distant from the sustaining and life-giving power of God, we wouldn't look twice at it. Because we believe in the power of God, we want to see it in our lives. We want to see him carrying us. We want to live that kind of life where we have to depend on him. We want to see the gospel transform people in their most broken places. We want to experience the peace of his presence while we set our eyes on our eternal home. It's not about how strong we are, but it's about how strong he is, about his power that we get to see at work in our hearts, in our lives. That's a journey that I want to take. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. I know I come to you sometimes all stressed out, all freaking out because I'm not doing enough for you. I am so thankful that you are always enough for me, that your grace is always enough for my weakness. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for carrying me. Thank you that in each person here who has given their life to Christ, your Holy Spirit is pouring out your love into their hearts, strengthening them, speaking your presence to them. Thank you that you work powerfully in our circumstances, that there is no situation that you can't handle. Teach us the joy of trusting in you, that we might see your power and give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name.